Shall we open up our Bibles to where we left off last time? We're going to be in the book of Colossians. As you know, we here at Calvary Chapel, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the entire scriptures. God went to great lengths to give us his word, and therefore we will cover it all because it's his word to us. On Wednesday nights, by the way, we're in the Old Testament, and we are going to begin the book of Lamentations. The lament of Jeremiah as he's lamenting over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It's a very interesting way in which it is put together. We'll explain more about that next Wednesday night at 7 p.m. But this morning, here we are, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 19, where we read, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," drum roll please, here's the mystery, you ready? "Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." And so there you have it, Christ in you. That's not just the title of the message, but the theme of that passage there. Now, as many of you know, it was about the year 60 AD. Paul had been imprisoned often for the cause of Christ. He was innocent of all charges, yet the world hated him, and so he often was in prison. At this time, he's in prison again in Rome. He's awaiting his first trial before Caesar Nero. With time on his hand, he penned the letter to the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians that we are now reading, and also the book of Philemon. Now, Paul had founded the churches in Ephesus and Philippi, and Philemon was a personal friend of Paul. But Paul had never been to Colossae. In fact, he would even say in this letter, "You who have never seen me face to face." But he considered himself and knew that he was called by God to be an apostle. Therefore, he had every right and responsibility to speak to all the churches, including those he hadn't planted. Now, Colossae, the city itself, was located in what is today Anatolia, Turkey. There you go, Anatolia, Turkey. Now, a few decades after Paul penned this letter, the city of Colossae was destroyed by a huge earthquake. To this day, the ruins of Colossae have not been restored. This letter, this epistle, as it's often called, follows a very similar epistle outline that's found in the other letters of the other epistles of the Bible, a very typical outline. First, there's the greeting and the introduction, which, by the way, we covered last week. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 8. And then the purpose statement, the reason for which this letter was penned, we covered that last week as well. And that's in chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. Then we come to the teaching section, that which explains the purpose statement. And that begins chapter 1, verse 19, where we're picking up today, all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. Doubt we're going to get to the end of that. And then finally, the closing and the salutation, chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. As I said last week, we covered both the greeting and the purpose statement. And he prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that really is our goal. We want to know God's will. We might have our will for our lives, but what is God's will? That we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that we would walk worthy of the Lord. Not, Lord, how close to sin can I get before I fall into it? But how holy can I be to really honor you with my life, walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, that they would increase in their knowledge of God. There's only one way to do that. How do we increase in our knowledge of God? What is it that's in your laps? The Bible, there you go. That's how we increase in the knowledge of God. The more you know the Bible, the more you know God. Also that they would be strengthened with God's almighty power and to be patient and long-suffering through their trials, but at the same time having joy, knowing that they are suffering for the cause of Christ. And all this is available, all this is a done deal, all this is absolutely attainable because of Jesus Christ, who has qualified, already has qualified us to a heavenly inheritance. The Bible says you're a co-heir with Christ. What does that mean? I don't know. But it will be awesome. It will be so awesome. I think the most often said word in heaven will be, wow. And then we'll even say it backwards. Wow. Dad joke alert. There you go. So he's qualified us to a heavenly inheritance. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, has conveyed us, brought us into Jesus' kingdom, and he has redeemed us, has paid for us in full with his blood, and thereby he forgives our sins. Did you know that God holds nothing against you? Will not ever hold anything against you? You are forgiven. Now, if you're anything like me, and God help you if you are, you are often reminding yourself, or that maybe the devil is whispering those truths. He's the father of all lies, but yet he's true when he reminds us of our past, our bad past. And I often think of those things and, I cringe and I'm so sorry, Lord. But yet the Lord in heaven is like, what are you sorry for? It's already been forgiven. It's already gone. Let it go, Johnny. Let it go. And so he's redeemed us with his blood that cleanses us from all sin, all unrighteousness, and he forgives our sins. And then Paul goes on to define our Lord Jesus Christ in very glorious ways. Look at chapter 1, verse 15, please. He, Jesus, is the image, and that word doesn't just mean a snapshot or a photo. It means the impression of, the full image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. He's the creator, and therefore, as the only begotten Son of God, he is the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. Jesus is eternal God who he himself created all things. Look at verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him. Jesus was there at the beginning when God said, let there be light. Jesus, like, boom, he turned the lights on. And so all things were created through him, and notice, for him. You were created for God, not for yourself. I was not created to please myself. I was created to please God. And when I really decide to please God, it's then that I will experience fulfillment like I never would have if I was seeking after my own flesh, seeking after my own kingdom. We were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In other words, Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords, the top dog, the big kahuna, numero uno. He is above all and should be held in the highest esteem among his people. Now, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he seems to emphasize the body of Christ, the church. But in Colossians, he seems to emphasize the head of the body, who is Jesus Christ, that he has the preeminence. And the reason he does this is because there were false doctrines floating around the church of Colossae that were actually trying to undermine the deity, the godhood, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They were teaching Jesus, you believe in him? Well, that's a good start. But if you really want to come into the fullness, if you really want to be in the know, if you really want to make yourself more holy, more acceptable to God, then you need to embrace these other things that we teach, these other books, these other, today it's the modern magazines that they try to foist on us at the door on Saturday morning. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. That's just an osophy from Phil. No, actually it's a philosophy. I'm glad somebody enjoyed that. It is a belief system other than what the scripture teaches. A separate. Now, they'll pass it off as an extra biblical thing or a new revelation, a New Testament, but it's a lie. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. And when somebody says, well, this is reasonable. Okay, well, now you're thinking along the lines of man. We believe these spiritual truths because it's reasonable to embrace these things. What? Oh, wait. I don't care what you think is reasonable because you might be wrong. I want to know what is true. What does the Bible say? That's my one and only source of truth. And so, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, but not according to Christ. See, for them, it was Christ plus something else. And though not fully developed, people in the church of Corinth were planting seeds of heresy known as Gnosticism. People who claimed to be in the know because they had these special revelations that can only come through receiving stuff from them. Also, Arianism, teaching that Jesus wasn't a man, wasn't God, but he was only man. And he was a good man, the best man, but yet to really get to God, you got to go through Jesus and get onto others. And also angels, and you need to work through them. And eventually it would become full-blown into, if you want to get to God, you got to preach or pray through dead saints. And so there was a system of hierarchy there with this doctrine of Arianism that would come forth later. But the seeds were being planted there. Teachings that apparently appealed to the intellect. This is smart. This is reasonable. This is intelligent. But yet these teachings were denying the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, through Paul, penned this letter to nip those heretical beliefs in the bud. Now, in verses 19 through 23, we read, Jesus is God visible. Jesus is God visible. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. And fullness was one of the buzzwords of these false teachers. Oh, you don't have the fullness yet. You want the fullness? Well, you need to experience what we've experienced. You need to read what we've written. Then you will come into the fullness. And Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is saying, no, in Jesus is all the fullness. Everything we can know about God is found in Jesus Christ. For Jesus is God completely. Jesus is the invisible God made visible. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we read that no one has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. When Jesus is at the well in Samaria, a woman came, a Samaritan woman, and Jesus told the woman that God the Father is not a flesh and blood being able to be seen with human eyes. Jesus said to her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I trust y'all, and myself included, we're doing that this morning, worshiping God in spirit from our hearts and in truth according to the word of God. Now, one of Jesus' disciples, a man named Philip, said to Jesus one day in John chapter 14, Lord, show us the Father and it is sufficient for us. In other words, you're talking about God, just reveal the Father and then we're good. We're good, Lord. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? Who did Philip want to see? God the Father. Who did Jesus say that he was? That he's God. You're looking at me, you're looking at God. He who has seen me has seen the Father, because Jesus is the express image and not just a picture of, the full embodiment of. So how can you say, he says to Philip, show me the Father? In the book of Hebrews, we read that Jesus is the physical revelation of God, who, Jesus, being the brightness of his, God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he, Jesus, himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there, Jesus is declared to be the express image of God's invisible person. Jesus is God in the form that we can know personally. In fact, the only way to know God is to know Jesus. He said in John 14, verse 6, he said this to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a bold claim, isn't it? I mean, you either are who you claim to be, or you're some liar, or you're some crazy lunatic. When you make a statement like that, you're either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Was he lying? Well, Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, he wasn't lying. Was he a lunatic? Oh, no, no, no. Absolutely sane. Therefore, he must be the Lord. Is he your Lord, though? That's the big question. Is he my Lord? Have I asked him to be my Savior and Lord? I did so when I was 15 years old. It's been a good 6-7 years now. How about you? Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord? Are you coming to God through him? Because there's no other way, not through Buddha, not through Allah, not through Vishnu, not through anybody, anything other than through Jesus Christ, period. And he did the drop the mic moment when he rose from the dead. Therefore, he is who he claimed to be. He is. Only Jesus did what was necessary to bring us into a right relationship with him. Verse 20, and by him, Jesus did the work himself to reconcile. Remember that word. We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. Reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things, now notice, whether things on earth, okay, we get that, you and I, Jesus did the work of reconciling us to God, we are on earth, but also things in heaven. There are things in heaven? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three, one God. There are angels. Apparently there are archangels, but then there's other critters known as seraphim and cherubim. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that seraphim and cherubim are angels. It is assumed that they are, but we can't prove it from Scripture. They might be some other beings. There are 24 elders. There are four living creatures. There is the council of God. There are the heavenly sons of God. There is more to the invisible realm that you and I can possibly begin to fathom. And I don't have an answer for all of that, but it's there in Scripture. What Jesus did was a work of reconciling all of humanity and all of heaven to himself, those who will turn to him by faith. By him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things in earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, earlier in chapter 1, we read that all things were created by Jesus and also for Jesus. In the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, all was well until Genesis chapter 3, the sin of Adam and Eve, which was an act of rebellion against our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only them did they rebel, but also one third of the heavenly realm rebelled against Jesus. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, his tail, the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, drew a third of the stars, another quick yet unexplained reference to some heavenly beings. A third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Apparently there at that time was a third of heaven that rebelled against God. Now, Jesus created all things. And all things were created for him. Therefore, all things are going to come before him, including you and me. Earthly believers in Jesus and heavenly beings that remain faithful to God will be part of his glorious kingdom by and by. For we are reconciled by faith in Jesus Christ. Non-believers, however, along with the rebellious heavenly beings, are also going to come before God, but for judgment. In Jude chapter 6, we read, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode." That's the rebellion. They didn't stay in their lane, as we might say. But they rebelled. "He," God, "has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." There are these fallen heavenly beings that are being held in some unseen prison somewhere. There are scriptural allusions to the heart of the earth. Don't know for sure. But don't go digging in the ground. You don't want to, I'm kidding. No risk of that. Now, that's for the heavenly realm. For the earthly realm, you and me, in Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You and I, we got to know that we know that we know that our names are written in the book of life. Or else. Now, as we will see in verse 21, we were born sinners and enemies of God. But even so, God has longed to restore what Adam and Eve forfeited, which is a loving relationship between God and man. We're never going to preach religion. We always talk about relationship, knowing Jesus personally. And that's what he wants, and that's what Jesus did. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus' sacrifice satisfying the righteous and just requirement of God. The penalty for sins, the wages of sin is death. Well, somebody's got to die. I can't pay for my own sins because I committed them. You can't pay for my sins because you got your own sins to deal with. There's only one who is worthy to pay for our sins, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it on the cross and in his resurrection. Therefore, by faith in him, we are forgiven. And our names are written in his book of life. And you, verse 21, did anybody pray this morning? God, I really pray you'd speak to me today. Well, here you go. And you, who once were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works. You know, before I was a believer, I was mindful of wicked works. I wanted to do them. I wanted the pleasure. I wanted the sin. And I couldn't care less about what God's opinion was. Then I became born again, asked Jesus to be my Savior and Lord. And a tricky thing happened. God changed my mind. all of a sudden I realize, hey, those things are sinful. God doesn't like them. I shouldn't be doing them anymore. I'm certainly not perfect, but God did change my mind. And he's begun the lifelong process of trying to change my life, as he is with you, being transformed from glory to glory. And one day there's going to be a transformation day just like that. Either Jesus coming back to pick us off one at a time, or an event called the rapture of the church. In a moment, a trump of God, twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We shall not all die, the Bible says, but we shall all be changed. I'm looking forward to that changing day, aren't you? When the Lord transforms us from earthly to heavenly. You who were once alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Just like some couple that is fighting and arguing and they're about ready to go to the divorce court, but yet they have a breakthrough and they forgive and forget and they're reconciled. Reconciled in the body of his flesh. How were we reconciled? What was in the body of his flesh through death? I heard a pastor teaching on this. It was such a cool story, and it's true too, because what pastor would ever lie? He said there was a couple that had been estranged for years, had been separated, but they had a son together, and their son had developed cancer and had died. The father of the son went to the gravesite to visit the grave of his son. Unknown to him, his estranged wife also came to the gravesite at that exact moment. Instead of turning away and not having anything to do with each other, they just looked at each other and they joined hands and were reconciled because of death. We are reconciled to God because of the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, any pettiness we might have with each other is insignificant. Doesn't matter. We're reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. We're also reconciled to each other. Jew, Gentile, Greek, male, female, black, white, green, stripe, polka dot. It doesn't matter because of death. And his death reconciles us to one another. We've been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Two, and here's what Jesus' death does for us. To present you holy, set apart for his service, blameless. The Lord looks at you, and by the way, he doesn't just glance at you. He scrutinizes you, looks you up and down, in and out, and says, yep, blameless. All I see is the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. Blameless, above reproach in his sight. The Lord will have zero negative things to say to you. You're above reproach in his sight. Now, this word reconcile, we've already read it twice. I'm going to butcher the Greek language. Apokatalasso. Somebody like, yeah. Apokatalasso, meaning unified, made one with, all offenses forgiven and forgotten. That's reconciliation. That's what Jesus has done for you. Somebody say, praise the Lord. That's right. But notice that this righteous, holy, blameless standing is contingent, there's a clause, upon us continuing in the faith. If indeed, that if is a big word there, even though it's two letters. It's a lot of meaning here. If indeed you continue in the faith. So you're reconciled, you're holy, blameless, above reproach, if you continue in the faith, grounded, you're not moving anywhere, steadfast, not going to change, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And this was a danger in the church of Colossae, because others were saying, you believe in Jesus, that's a good start, but let me move you into that which is deeper. Let me explain to you the truths of God more fuller than you could ever know by just reading the Bible. And so Paul is like, if you do that, you're in trouble. If you do that, you're trouble. Because you've embraced the gospel, you are now wholly blameless above reproach in his sight, if you continue to trust solely in Jesus as the one who has made you holy and blameless and above reproach. In other words, once you have Jesus, you're as good as you're ever going to get. You need nothing else other than to know him better through his word, the Bible. Now, this, if you continue in the faith, there are some who embrace a doctrine that says if you believe in Jesus, you'll never ever walk away from the faith. You cannot lose, they'll say lose your salvation, but really what they're saying is you cannot forfeit or walk away from your salvation if you're truly saved. Well, is it true once saved, always saved? Or is it true that a person can at one point believe in Jesus, but then walk away and then him not be saved, forfeit their salvation? To me, it's a foolish argument. I don't want to argue this at all. It does nothing but upset people. You know, if somebody's, well, can you lose your salvation, or once saved, always saved? You know, it's like, man, let's just go have a cup of coffee and a donut and chill out. Let's not go there. You're welcome. Let's not go there. What is it, the coffee and donut? That's right. Okay, I get you. Yeah. Yeah. My donut of choice is an apple fritter, by the way. Just saying. You're welcome. It's a foolish argument that really does nothing but upset people. And here's the bottom line anyway. Salvation is contingent upon loving Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. It's a Greek word anathema, utter destruction. And then Paul says, oh, Lord, come. Oh, and isn't that our cry? Oh, Lord Jesus, please come back. So, do you love Jesus today? I'm not saying are you perfect, or is your love for him perfect? Because it's not. You're not. I'm not. But do you love him? Lord, I'm sorry that I've sinned. I'm sorry I've disappointed you and disobeyed you for so many times over these years. But Lord, I still love you, and it's only you I trust in. If that's you, you're grounded, you're rooted, you're fine. You love Jesus. However, if you don't love Jesus, you should be worried. And it makes little difference whether you loved him before and then later on stopped loving him. None of that matters. Do you love Jesus today? If so, you're rooted. You're grounded. You're steadfast. You're good to go. You have nothing to worry about. What Paul was worried about was these people that would say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I love these other experiences. I love these other doctrines, these other ways of somehow coming into a more full experience with God. They were at danger of being moved away. So Paul is reminding them, you're good to go where you are. You don't need to add anything to your faith. Now, in verses 24 through 29, we read the mystery revealed. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Hey, he was in Rome. Had nothing to do with the Colossians, but yet he saw his sufferings as being beneficial to the Colossians and other Christians, by the way. And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Jesus suffered everything. I have suffered a lot, Paul is saying, for the cause of Christ, but not everything yet. I mean, Jesus died on the cross. And Paul's like, I haven't yet suffered martyrdom. Now, he would. Church history teaches us that after his first trial before Caesar Nero, he was let loose. But after a couple few years, a crazy, maniacal Caesar Nero ordered Paul to be brought back. He pronounced sentence against him, and he was beheaded. And he was innocent, but he was beheaded because of his faith in Jesus Christ. There he filled up the afflictions of Christ. and for the sake of his body, which is the church. So here Paul had suffered many things for the cause of Christ, including that current prison stint in Rome. But he rejoiced in his sufferings, knowing that his joyful endurance during those sufferings, he wasn't glad for the sufferings, but yet he still had joy in the midst of those sufferings because he knew it benefited the church. As he says there in chapter 1, verse 14, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I'm suffering for your sake, Paul is saying. How? How did the church in Colossae, how did the church in Ephesus, how did any other believer benefit from Paul's willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ with joy? How did that benefit them? Well, in Philippians, we read this. Chapter 1, verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So they saw me enduring suffering with joy, and they thought, wow, Paul's a spiritual stud, and he's all about the kingdom to come, not about his earthly kingdom, and that's given me boldness to preach the gospel. You know, it's one thing if I say to you, heaven is the goal and Jesus is the way. But if somebody else has suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, and with joy they say, heaven is the goal and Jesus is the way, well, their message is going to carry a lot more weight than my message. I have suffered a little bit for the cause of Christ, but on a scale of 1 to 10, a 2 maybe. There are some that are 8, 9, and yet they still love Jesus and have joy in the midst of it all. They are a powerful witness. Are you going through level 7, 8, 9, 10? Brother and sister, be encouraged in Jesus. He has a plan for you. And part of that plan is making you a heavy-duty, powerful witness of the grace of God. He'll get you through this. And you're going to come out the other end shining like the stars of heaven. And as a result, a whole lot of people are going to go, wow, there must be something to that person's God. I mean, look at how she's enduring. Look how they're enduring. And they're still trusting the Lord regardless of what's happened. I want to know that same Jesus. Powerful witness, brothers and sisters. And Paul said, of which this sufferings for the cause of Christ, of which I became a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul viewed himself as a minister. The Greek word is diakonos, meaning a servant, one who runs on errands and also one who waits on tables. And I like that because in the spiritual sense, that's what we're doing. Our master, our Lord, Jesus, has given us a message. We are to take that task and run on an errand to declare the gospel to people. But also to wait on tables, to take the spiritual food that God has provided for us, the Bible, and then simply give it out. To simply teach the word simply. That's kind of what I'm doing now. I'm waiting on tables, trying to simply give you the word of God without too much heavy seasoning of myself. And Paul did this faithfully and very fruitfully, including revealing a spiritual truth that had previously been hidden. The mystery, verse 26, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So here's a mystery that people under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, the Jews of the Old Testament, or even the Gentile pagan world, had no clue about. And by the way, not some Sherlock Holmes whodunit, something we don't know until the very end, but a biblical mystery, the Greek word is mysterion, meaning a spiritual truth that was not known among Old Testament saints, certainly not known among the Gentiles, but now has been clearly revealed to the New Testament saints, believers in Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you are a saint. You are a saint. So he says, now this mystery has been revealed to the saints. What is this mystery? To them, those who believe, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, and as I read it earlier, I said, drum roll, please, here comes the mystery. You ready? Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the mystery that God revealed to the Gentiles. Specifically, Gentiles who believed in Jesus would become one body with Jews who believed in Jesus, which was unheard of. Mind blower. In fact, there were Jewish Christians who had a really, really hard time with Gentiles believing in Jesus and getting saved and being part of the one family of God. Now, they almost could accept that maybe God had two families. You got the Jewish Christians, the Messianic Christians, but then all those other Gentile Christians who don't know nothing. You know what? Not much has changed. There's a Messianic Jewish movement today that kind of prides themselves over their Jewishness. And there are even some non-Jewish people who go there and all of a sudden they start wearing tassels and phylacteries and prayer shawls. And it's like, what are you doing? And they're eating a kosher diet and they won't have bacon anymore. Man, are they missing out. What, you know? And they think that by adopting a Jewish culture and Jewish festivals and worshiping on the Sabbath day, now they're more close to God than others are. May I politely say, that's a bunch of baloney. It's just not true at all. That's adding to Jesus something else. And in chapter 2, Paul's going to lay into what he called the Judaizers, Jewish Christians, who came to these Gentile churches and said, you believe in Jesus, that's a good start, but if you really want to get in the fullness, you need to become a Jew like us. You need to start eating a kosher diet. You need to observe the feast days, and you need to wear Jewish clothes and all. Paul reminds them, no. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ is in you, you have the hope of glory. You don't need to adopt anything else. It's not about the foods. It's not about the lotions and the potions. It's not about the diets. It's not about the clothing. It's not about anything. It's about Christ in you and in me, the hope of glory for both Jews and Gentiles, for black people and white people. In Jesus Christ, we were reconciled to him through his blood, and in Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to one another. There's one body of Christ. In heaven, there is one place, and that's before the throne of Jesus Christ. There's not a black part of heaven and a white part of heaven or an Italian part or a Spanish part. None of that. One body, one Lord. In fact, in Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in y'all. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Racism goes out the window in Jesus Christ. Economic bigotry. You know, rich people thinking they're better than poor people, or poor people looking down on rich people, goes out the window. None of that matters. Couples that are fighting, their fight ceases at the blood, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're reconciled. He makes us all one. So again, Colossians 2, he'll deal with these Judaizers and with those who are preaching their different ways of approaching God into more fullness and all. Paul says, that's just crazy. Why would you do that when already you are holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight? Why would you think to add, if I think that I need to add any of my goodness to what God has already done, I'm actually insulting his work. I'm insulting the Spirit of grace. Woe unto those who insult the Spirit of grace. Now, verse 28, him we preach, not isms, not ologies, him we preach. Warning. Now, preaching comes with a warning. Believe in Jesus, go to heaven. But if you don't, you're going to hell. That's a warning. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So the all wisdom of God, the gospel, also has with it a warning. I love how simple it is in John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Great. Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? You have everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's about as simple as it gets, right? Let's not complicate it. This is the message that we preach to. To this end, Paul says, I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me mightily. And the Holy Spirit really did use Paul in powerful ways. And Paul, though, made himself a willing participant. Paul put himself out there. Paul knew Jesus gave his everything to save Paul. So Paul thought, you know what? I'm going to give my everything for the cause of Christ. What a great response. How much has Jesus done for you? Everything. Is it a small thing for him to ask you and me to serve him in return? To give him our lives in return? You know, by faith in Jesus, we're reconciled to God. And because Christ is in us, the hope of glory, we are now also reconciled to one another. Now, may we go forth, as did Paul, and give our all to be ministers of reconciliation, telling others they too can be reconciled to God by asking Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You are brand spanking new right now. His mercies are new every morning. You are brand new in Jesus. Old things have passed away. And behold, all things become new. Now, all things are of God, created by Jesus for him and everything coming back to him, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has, notice this, given us. Church isn't a spectator sport. We are to participate. Has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciled the world to himself, and he did that, not imputing their trespasses to them, and now has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. You can have a relationship with God and go to heaven if you will ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. That's our message. And if they say, I don't want to, say, well, then you'll have hell to pay. That's his message as well. And may we be bold enough to share the unvarnished truth and thereby be faithful ministers of reconciliation. Even if they get mad at us, or even if we wind up in prison, knowing that if we endure those things with joy, what a powerful encouragement and witness it will be to the world and to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the truth. You, Jesus, are the truth. You're the way, the truth, the life. And we come to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And you receive us. Whoever comes to you, by no means cast out. You'll receive somebody who's the most moral person and forgive their sins and save them. You'll receive the most wretched person and forgive their sins and save them as well. And then you put us all together in one church, and we praise you for that, Lord. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We bless you. You are high and lifted up. supreme. None but you. Nothing to be added to you. Love you, Lord. Our love for you is not perfect, not by a long shot, but we love you because you first loved us. And thank you. Our names are written in your book of life. Looking forward to seeing you one day. Lord Jesus, would you come quickly? But until then, Lord, would you please use us as ministers of reconciliation, that others might come to be reconciled with you as we preach to them the truth. Who are we talking to this week, Lord? Who is it that needs to hear about you? Somebody at work or at school or wherever it might be, at Walmart even. Who are we talking to, Lord? Open our eyes and to seize the moment and with unvarnished truth, preach to them the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we, like Joshi, stand for a closing song?